About a month and a half ago, it was the end of April, Pastor came up with, he said from the pulpit that if you read a chapter of the Gospels, one chapter a day, then through 3 months you'll have read through the entire Gospels. And I took up that challenge, and I started, and it just so happened that I started in May, and it wasn't just about reading a chapter a day. It was about really trying to put yourself into that chapter. It was about trying to put yourself into those people's shoes and put yourself into the disciples' shoes, acting like you're the one hearing Jesus Christ speak, or being one of the ones that he's preaching to in the synagogues, or just being present there and try to put yourself in that time and try to see things for what they were in that time and try to just walk and draw closer to God. And try to draw closer to Jesus Christ and who he actually was as a person. And to see some of the things that he was dealing with in that day and age. And I started doing that, and I started seeing some similarities to what we're seeing today, like Mr. Encinas was just talking about. You see some of the spiritual wickedness that Jesus Christ was dealing with face to face on a daily basis. And we were seeing that today and age. And with him, it was the Pharisees and the Jewish people, but now they've kind of rebranded, and now we see it in the Catholic Church. We see it in our politics day by day. But anyway, I started to do this, and it led me to Mark chapter 6. And Mark chapter 6 really caught my attention for whatever reason. And that's what we're going to be studying today, in Mark chapter 6. And I don't think that we'll be able to get through all of this today, so next week I'll probably continue on this. But there's some interesting things about Mark chapter 6. Our journey begins in Mark chapter 6 and verse 7. You notice there's a paragraph mark there, right? There's a paragraph mark here, and that usually, and throughout the Gospels, a paragraph mark, there'll be multiple stories inside of a chapter that is separated by paragraph marks. And you know that maybe there was a space in between time then, or something, or just a change in topic, or whatever the case is. But we're going to notice here that this is going to be the last paragraph mark in the chapter. After this, it's going to go to Mark chapter 6, verses 56, and it's all run through, and there's going to be multiple stories that happen. It's going to lead to a certain final boiling point. But our story is going to begin here in verse 7. Okay, and it says, "And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money for their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into the house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent." So like I said, this is where our journey begins. Jesus is sending out his disciples two by two. At this point in the story in Mark chapter 6, Jesus Christ has already begun to speak in parables, which means that the Jews have already rejected him as the Savior, as the Messiah. So now the blindness of Israel has already set in. So we see that by Jesus sending the disciples have been with Jesus for a decent amount of time. They've heard Jesus Christ preach. They've heard him do things. They've seen him do miracles. They've seen him, and they know what Jesus is about. So that brings me to us as Christians is sometimes, you know, when we're saved, it's good for us to get in church and to learn and to study our Bibles and to see what it says before we go out into the world. But this is Jesus' commandment is once you are good, once you're full of knowledge, to go out and present the gospel just like the disciples, just like he's telling the disciples to do here. We have the rejection, like I said, of Jesus Christ. So the disciples have been with Jesus for a little while. They've learned from him and they've understood what he was about. But continuing on in verses 14, And King Herod heard of him, Jesus, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. And others said that Elias, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But Herod heard thereof and said, it is John, whom I beheaded, he is risen from the dead. So this particular section of Mark chapter 6 really caught my attention. Because why? What would give Herod that idea? What would give Herod that idea that John would be resurrected? There is nothing in, like, we went over on Thursday about the resurrection and mentioned about resurrection being talked about in the Old Testament, and it only talks about Jesus Christ. So what would give Herod this idea? And I thought to myself, this doesn't really make any sense. Why would Herod think this? What would give him this idea? So Jesus and John were around at the same time. They had been seen in the same place, right? They'd been seen in the same place at least once, probably only once. But if you turn your Bibles into Luke chapter 23 real quick, keep your finger here, but turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Herod doesn't actually meet Jesus until the trial. And here in Luke 23, we find out why. Maybe it was guilt. Maybe it was Herod's conscience that was playing tricks on him. Because if we read further on in Mark 6, we find out that he was very sorrowful for what he did to John. We find out that he didn't want to do what he did, but he was sad about it. But in Luke chapter 23, in verse 6, it says, and when Pilate heard of the Galilean, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent unto him Herod, who himself was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to meet him for a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he had hoped to have seen more, to see some miracles done by him. I also think that Herod was probably interested to see if he actually was John, or maybe if it was just his mind playing tricks on him. And obviously we know, reading on further in that story, that he was very disappointed and ended up sending Jesus back to Pilate because Jesus wouldn't really even respond to him. Jesus wouldn't even really talk back to him at all. So I do, and if you look over in Mark chapter 6, if you go back to Mark chapter 6, like I said, in verse 26, it says that the king was exceedingly sorry, but yet for his oath's sake, And for his oath's sakes, and for the sakes which sat there with him, he would not reject her. So he was exceedingly sorry. And I asked Pastor about this because I was wondering, is there something more to this story? Is there something that I'm missing here? And to be honest with you, I can only assume that it was just his guilt. It was just that he had done this wicked thing, and now the spirits have been tormenting him, keeping him up at night, and have been playing tricks on his brain. And it's kind of warped Herod's brain here a little bit. But the next thing we see is that in verse 15, it says, others said that it is Elias. So that's another interesting question, okay? What would give the Jews that idea? What would give the Jews the idea that Jesus Christ was Elias? Okay? So the Bible is like a puzzle, and there's puzzle pieces all over the place. And when you begin to move these puzzle pieces around and see where they fit, some of this stuff can start to make some sense here. And that's what I started to do here. And if you turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 4, we can see why the Jews would think that this might be Elijah. So at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. And we'll pick up in verse 2 in Malachi 4:2. But unto you that fear the name of the Son of Righteousness, arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And he that shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. So we know what Jesus Christ is. We know what is being talked about here. We know that this is the end of the tribulation, where Jesus Christ is going to come back. And he's going to tread down the wicked underneath his feet. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel with statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So this is why the Jews might think that Jesus was Elias. I mean, that this would make sense because Elias has to come before the Son of God, right? That's what this, what it says here in Malachi, and that's what the Jews taught. The Jews still teach that to this day. But if you would turn now into the next piece of the puzzle here in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. And we'll start in verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So Jesus Christ, in this passage right here, is calling John the Baptist. He is saying that John, that the spirit of Elias was in John the Baptist. That's basically what he's saying here. But I find this interesting because we went through a study, like we're going through the study right now on Thursday night in the Gospel of John, and something stood out to me then that made me even scratch my head. Well, if Jesus Christ is saying that John was Elias, what does John think about the matter? And you find out John's opinion on the matter in John chapter 1. If you turn over to John chapter 1 now. Now the Jews in this section of the scriptures, it says that the Pharisees and the priests went unto to John asking him questions. And we'll pick up in verse 19, it says, "And this is the record of John when the Jews and the priests and the Levites from Jerusalem asked him, 'Who art thou?' And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" So there must have been some they must have been insisting that he was the Christ there, because they don't say it, but why would John say that I am not the Christ? So they must have been insinuating, like, are you the Christ? What gives you the authority to preach this new thing, this new baptism for remissions of sin? What gives you the authority to be doing this? That's basically what they're asking. What gives you, where are you getting this new doctrine? Where are you? Where is this coming from? And then it says, and he confessed and denied, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." So that really kind of stumped me when Jesus Christ is saying that John was Elias, but that John himself is saying, "I am not Elias." So that really kind of threw me for a loop here when I was doing my study in this, and I was thinking, well, this has got to be like one of two things. Either John didn't know that he was Elias, or John didn't want the Jews to get the wrong idea about what was coming down the pike. Because if you turn over a couple pages in John chapter 3, John lets on, I don't think John is telling the whole story. John is not a dumb guy. He's a very smart individual. He's a very smart man. And he says here in John 3 verses 25, "And there arose questions between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, 'Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him.' And John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore is fulfilled.'" So John is admitting that he is not part of the bride. So he knows what is coming down the pike. He is not an ignorant man. I think he was saying that I am not Elias because he didn't want to mislead the Jews, because the Jews were expecting after Elijah comes back that Jesus Christ was going to come and take the throne by force. So I have a feeling that John didn't want to give the Jews the wrong idea about what was coming down the pike here, what was actually going to be taking place here. I think John knew exactly what was going on by his admission here in verse 29. He's saying that he is not part of the bride, but he knows that the bride is coming. And he knows that what Jesus Christ has planned going forward. But then the last piece of this puzzle, the one that really solidifies it for me here, is if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, it says, "Verily I say unto you, among them that is born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." So you find out that neither Jesus Christ nor John was lying or are telling not the truth. Because the key word here in verse 14 is if they would have received it, then John the Baptist could have said, yes, I am Elias. But because they did not receive it, neither one of them was speaking out of turn. Okay, and then the next thing that we see, if you turn back to Mark chapter 6 here, the next thing that you see is that some say that it is a prophet or is one of the prophets. Now, I have no idea where the Jews would have gotten that from. I have no idea. I don't know if this was, maybe they'd heard some priests say that Elijah was going to come first, and maybe they forgot that it was Elijah, or, you know, and they were just saying, well, maybe he's one of the prophets or one of the old prophets that are going to come back. I don't know where this is coming from exactly. But I do know, like, the way I've talked to I played softball with a Catholic guy before, and I became acquaintances with him. And what this part of the scripture kind of reminded me of is he made this idea. I started asking him questions about his Catholic faith and what goes on in the Catholic Church and all this stuff. And he made mention to me one time that maybe because he's a Catholic and he went to the public school, so he's got the public school education in his mind on one side, and then he's got the Catholic stuff on the other side, and he's kind of twisting them together. He's kind of forming his own opinions, and he made a mention to me that maybe God manufactured the Big Bang, and that's how God created the earth. And I'm thinking, well, where did you get that from? Like, what proof do you have? And that's maybe something that maybe the Jews were doing here, is maybe they were taking some stuff from here and taking some stuff from here and kind of twisting them together and making this big misconception and making their own beliefs out of it. Maybe that's what some of this was. And like some common misconceptions that are out there today is like an eye for an eye. The world uses that to justify their actions towards other. Well, this person hurt me, so then I get to go and hurt them. Or that cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, that's not true, because you can't find that in the Bible. You can't find that in the Bible. And that would nullify what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Because if all you had to do was be cleanly and live a cleanse and clean your house and be, you know, make sure you were cleansed, then that's next to godliness. That definitely takes away from what Jesus Christ did. So that's not true, and that's not in the Bible. So these are just some misconceptions that the world has put together. And maybe that's what the Jews were doing here. But moving forward here, in Mark chapter 17, it says, "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's life. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him, and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So here in verse 20, you see that Herod has a respect for John the Baptist. I would have to assume that Herod, being a king, had a bunch of yes men that surrounded him. That would always tell the king, "Oh yeah, king, you look great. You're doing great. That thing, that law you made was great," just in order to jockey for position. I guarantee that Herod didn't have many, many guys around him telling him that, "You're doing wrong, Herod. You're doing it all wrong." I guarantee that Herod didn't have very many. So when the one guy that isn't afraid of Herod comes up to him and says, "Herod, you're wrong," Herod had a great respect for him. And you can see that here in the verse. And it says, I heard a preacher say once that being a man of God, it isn't what you do. It's not what you do on Sunday morning, but it's what you are. Now, that meaning what you are on a daily basis, Monday through Friday, Monday through Sunday. It's not just coming to church for a couple hours and doing what you can in the church for a couple hours and then going out in the world and living like a heathen the rest of the week. That's not being a man of God. Being a man of God is what you are. It's what you are. It's what you are on a daily basis. It's not what you do for a couple hours here or there, but it's what you live. It's what you have to do on a daily basis. And you can see from this, it said that Herod observed him, and he seen that he was a just man and holy because of his observation of John the Baptist, because of the reputation that John the Baptist had, because John the Baptist was a man of God and he lived it on a daily basis. He didn't just show for a couple hours and preach to the people. That doesn't make you a man of God. What makes you a man of God is showing it day in and day out. But it says that he observed him, and we should take note of this in our own Christian lives for what we do Monday through Friday when we're at work, when we're out in the world doing things, because the world is watching. They're watching your every move. They really are. I know when I first started coming back to church and started getting back into the Word and seeing some things. And noticing, like, going to work and not cussing and not talking like the other guys do. They take notice of that. And I didn't think they did for the longest time. And I was like, well, who cares? No one really cares. Like, I didn't really think much about it. I'm just like, I'm not going to talk like that. But I didn't think that they were paying attention until one day I hit my finger with a hammer and something slipped up, you know, from the old days. And one of the guys looked at me and he goes, "I never heard you talk like that." And that's when it hit me. They are watching. They're watching your every move. And so now, from the line of work that I'm in, I go from job to job, and maybe the job lasts for a week or so, but there's always an interchanging of guys, and I'm always around different guys and stuff like that. And if you're around even a certain amount of guys for even a week long, they notice. They notice stuff like that. They notice, like, what is going on with this guy? I've had guys joke around with me, like, "What, are you a cop?" That's kind of the joke that they say, like, "What, they're trying to figure me out?" And I don't even have to say anything about Jesus Christ. I don't have to open my mouth. I don't have to say nothing. But they notice, like, this guy's not laughing at our jokes. He doesn't find it amusing, and he's not cussing like the rest of them, like the rest of us do. Like, what is up with this guy? They notice that they're watching. They're consistently watching. They see the behavior that you do. So it's being a man of God is something that you have to do on a daily basis. It's not something that you can just come to church for a couple hours a week. It's not something you can do just by coming to a weekly service on Thursday. It's something that you have to live day in and day out. So that should be our aspirations as Christians, is to always want to uphold our testimony, because that's what John the Baptist did. And you can see what the impact that John the Baptist had on this situation here. Because, like I said, Herod was surrounded by a bunch of yes men, but it says that Herod heard him gladly. So that should give us hope that when we're out in the world and people are noticing that we're doing things, that when the opportunity does arise to say something for Jesus Christ, that people might hear us gladly. Contrary to what we might be thinking, people actually might want to know about Jesus Christ, and they wanted to know, because they're always looking for the Christian to fall. They're always looking to once that Christian slips up, and they're like, "Well, he don't believe what he's talking about. He's a hypocrite. So it's important for us to keep that good testimony. It's important for us to have that one, especially when we're out in the world and we're around these people, because they instantly want to attack us. They want us to slip up. They want us to mess up. They almost thrive off of it. But going forward here, it says, "And when a convenient day was come, that Herod, on his birthday, made on a birthday, oh, made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, and the king said unto the damsel, ask me of whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway, with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry. Yet for his oath's sake and for the sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. So Herod made a mistake. Herod made a mistake by promising this damsel whatever she wanted unto the half of his kingdom. He made a mistake. And he could have fessed up. And that's what we should do when we mess up. It's time to fess up and repent and swallow our pride and say and admit that we messed up and we're not going forward with this lie or with whatever we did to mess up. And that's exactly what Herod should have done here. Herod should have stopped and said, I misspoke. In front of all his kingdom, in front of all his estates, in front of all the people of Galilee, he should have said, I messed up. I messed up. I can't go forward. But he doesn't do that. He lets his pride get the best of him. And he puts on a show for all the people that are there and said, well, for my own sake, I'm going to give this to you. And I think that's the reason why he was tormented by Jesus Christ coming and doing all these miracles and performing all the, and preaching and doing all this stuff. And that's why he was kind of tormented by John the Baptist, because he knew he did was wrong. He knew he had the opportunity here to make things right and say that I messed up. So it's important when we mess up that we swallow our pride and we just fix it. We just have to fix the issue. We just have to swallow our pride and say, I messed up. I shouldn't have promised you all this half of the kingdom stuff. I should have fessed up and I should have made things right. And now I'm going to live with this guilt forever, for the rest of my life. Because that's exactly what I think that Herod is going to be dealing with here. Instead of digging your hole deeper, you have the chance to climb out. Instead of digging that hole even deeper like Herod did, you have the chance to climb out. Herod knew he was making a bad choice, but he cared more about what his wife was saying, and he cared about the opinions of what the people thought of him more than what he thought to do was right. But going forward here, it says that, and immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. And the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered themselves unto Jesus and told him all things that they had done and what they had taught. So while all this stuff was going on, we have to remember what Jesus had begun, where we began our journey when Jesus sent the disciples out two by two. All this stuff was taking place in that time. And I find it very interesting that there are no paragraph marks separating it, because it's not, because all of this stuff is eventually going to come to a boiling point here and later on in this story. And all of this stuff kind of melds together, and it reminds me of how we live and we walk in our Christian lives, how different things come up. Like I was telling you guys, like my well pump happened, and I had a hard time this morning about, man, I didn't get much sleep because after that well pump went out and water started spraying all over, I didn't sleep much after that because I was thinking about, hey, how am I going to fix this? How am I going to deal with this issue? My car broke down last week. I'm trying to pull the motor out and put a new motor in. I'm like, how am I going to deal with this week? I got all this stuff coming up, and I got all this stuff dealing, and all of it's going to come to a boiling point here. All this stuff happens, and I think that this is why this chapter is put together like this, because it gives us an example of how the world is just going to throw stuff at you and throw issues at you and what is the main important, that we stay close to Jesus Christ. That is the main important thing here. It says here in verse 31, and he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure such as to eat. The world just wants to throw stuff at you and throw stuff at you to where you have no time to get in your book and read about Jesus Christ. It wants to pile you on with so much stuff that you don't have time to just rest, to just sit down and rest and get in the Word and draw closer to Jesus Christ. Because the situations are always going to come. If I've learned anything about being an adult, it is that something is always coming down the pike. There's whether you think that you're resting now and you're all good, you got a million things coming. Trust me, you got a million things coming. And I know some of you older folks in here, you guys know that more than anyone. That is always the next thing. I've said it probably about 8 times. I'm like, can I just get ahead already? Like every time I feel like I get to a point to where I'm going to get ahead, the world just throws the next thing at you. And they just keep on coming and they keep on coming. It's how we have to deal with them. And it's how we have to prioritize our time to make time for Jesus Christ. And we have to remember that the story began with Jesus Christ sending the disciples out 2 by 2 to do a good work. He sent them out to do a good thing. It wasn't a bad thing. But the world is just going to keep on throwing you curveballs and curveballs, and you have to just keep on getting up and dealing with them, but staying in the Word and staying where the Word needs to. And I don't want to get into the next point right now because we don't have time, but we'll finish the story at Mark 6 next week. But I'll open the floor up now to any questions or comments or concerns. Brother Tim.
When you made about Elijah and John,